And will you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Daniel, where we continue reading in Daniel chapter 4. And this morning we'll be reading Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through to the end of the chapter, through to verse 37. And then in our sermon, we're going to consider just the last four verses of that passage, verses 34 through 37. And as you turn to Daniel chapter 4, remember that the chapter describes for us yet another disturbing dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has had, one that left him alarmed and deeply perplexed, one in which he saw a splendid tree, and as he saw that marvelous tree and identified with the tree, coming to recognize that that tree was a representation of him, and then seeing the tree lopped down and being very fearful about the implications of that. Nebuchadnezzar is that tree cut down, and Nebuchadnezzar will remain as a tree cut down until he learns a very important lesson, a lesson that we've observed that's stated three times in Daniel chapter 4, that the Lord God Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. That's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn. And so we're going to pick up the reading of God's Word, chapter 4, verse 28. Listen, this is the Word of our God. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word of your truth, and we ask that as we give our attention to it now, that you would be our instructor. We know that it's not simply our minds that need to be instructed. We know that our hearts need to be changed. And so we ask that you might not only give us understanding, but we pray for the transforming effects of your word. Our Heavenly Father, there are some of us here who struggle with the sins of a sinful nature that we seem unable to bring under control or under restraint. We ask for that work of your Holy Spirit who gives us who is a spirit of power and love and of self-control. We pray that he would subdue our wayward, harmful, destructive nature and reform us in the likeness of the Lord Jesus, that we might walk in humility with our God, that we might be a blessing to his people. And we pray it in the name of Jesus who redeems us. And for his sake, amen. Did you know that even kings have homework assignments? At least this king did. And boys and girls, I think that's great, because if you're like me, you probably don't care a great deal for homework, particularly those important homework assignments that when school is over and you tell mom or dad that you have such and such an assignment, you are told that there's going to be no television, there's going to be no screen time, whatever form the screen time might take, there's going to be no screen time, there's going to be no toys, there's going to be no play until the assignment is completed satisfactorily. Oh, that's hard, isn't it? Well, take comfort from this. Nebuchadnezzar the king, a man who ruled over the greatest empire in the world, is told by God that there's going to be no more king stuff for him until he learns a very important lesson. No more king stuff. There are going to be no more state banquets. There are going to be no more military parades. There are going to be no more building projects until Nebuchadnezzar completes his learning assignment. And what is that important learning assignment? Well, the learning assignment is the one that we've seen repeated throughout the chapter, and we find it again in verse 32 that we just read. Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Sounds an easy lesson to learn, but for Nebuchadnezzar, we're told that it took 7 periods of time before he learned his lesson. Now, we're not actually told what was the duration of these 7 periods of time. There's some who think it was 7 years. So it took Nebuchadnezzar possibly as long as 7 years to get his mind around this truth, or to get his heart around it, because really it's a truth that that affects our hearts more than our minds. We need to learn that God is God and we're not. That's what Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. He needed to learn that God was the one who was in control and not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar needed to have his pride dealt with. He was a proud man. He was puffed up. He was full of himself. He was full of the things that he had done. He needed to be humbled so as to recognize that God's the one around whom everything revolves and not Nebuchadnezzar. And so John Calvin says, by this we learn how difficult it is for us to be healed of our pride. So if you're struggling with pride this morning, if you're struggling with self-centeredness, you are engaged in a fierce battle. And those of us who struggled with pride know what a relentless opponent pride can be. And we, like Nebuchadnezzar, need to learn that God is the one who rules over all, that he's the one who's in charge, that he is the one around on whom creation centers. And Nebuchadnezzar this morning learns the lesson. And what we hear in verses 34 through 37 is Nebuchadnezzar being restored after 7 periods of insanity. This proud man who was so puffed up, this man who was so full of himself, was reduced to an individual demented, and his behavior and appearance is described as being like that of a wild animal. And for 7 periods of time, he was like that until he learned the lesson that he needed to learn. And so this morning we find, and let's walk through our verses. In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar discovers that God is the greatest king of all. In verse 35, we discover with Nebuchadnezzar that God is to be served by all. And that God is the ruler of all. And then lastly, in verses 36 and 37, we discover that God is to be served by all, be served by us all, not just Nebuchadnezzar, but by you and me as well. So Nebuchadnezzar tells us that he learned that God is the greatest ruler of all. Nebuchadnezzar would get up in the morning, you see, he would look in the royal mirror and he would say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest king of all?" And before the mirror had time to answer, Nebuchadnezzar would say, "It's me, I'm the greatest king of all. Now, you might not look at your mirror and say, who's the greatest king of all? But you might perhaps look at your mirror and say, wow, who's the greatest of them all? And before the mirror has time to answer, you say, I'm pretty good. Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn that God was the greatest king of all. We hear Nebuchadnezzar speaking in the first person. Did you notice that? We've had a description. We've heard from Daniel. And now Nebuchadnezzar speaks in the first person. He's telling us what he has learned. He's describing to us the lesson that he has discovered. This is not some theological truth that Nebuchadnezzar has learned of. It's not something about Daniel's God that Nebuchadnezzar knows or has witnessed. It is something that he has experienced for himself. Nebuchadnezzar, in these verses, is confessing his own faith. We've heard a lot up until this point. We've heard a lot about the faith of Daniel, about the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We admire their faith. Now Nebuchadnezzar's the one who's speaking up. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's telling us about his experience of Daniel's God. And as Nebuchadnezzar speaks to us in the first person, Nebuchadnezzar reminds us how vitally, critically important it is for us not simply to know about the living and true God, not simply to know points of doctrine. And don't we sometimes puff ourselves up because we're so well able to quote good doctrine and quote proof text to support it. And we're able to quote those things and impress other people. This is not about that. Those things are all very important. Nebuchadnezzar speaks as one who knows personally the God about whom he is talking. And so for you and me, it's vitally important, isn't it? So important for us as those who are committed to the truths of Scripture, as those who are committed to knowing what God's Word says, as those who are committed to orthodox doctrine, right teaching, that we have that right teaching, not as something that's in our head, but as something we have embraced personally by faith. The God who makes himself known in Scripture so that we can identify with that God as our God. And now Nebuchadnezzar is speaking to us. He's speaking of his own experience of God. At the end of the days, at the end of this seven seasons of time, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar tells us that at the end of that time, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and his reason returned to him. Now those things, that's not just coincidence. That's not a coincidence of timing. And we might look at those two things, Nebuchadnezzar lifting his eyes to heaven and his senses returning to him, his wits being regathered back to him again, Nebuchadnezzar coming to himself. Those things are not coincidental. Those things are cause and effect. It's as Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven that his senses return to him. Nebuchadnezzar, we might look at Nebuchadnezzar and we might see a transformation taking place. He's been acting like an animal. We can almost see him down on all fours. And now looking at him, Nebuchadnezzar, he's got good posture. Have you ever been told not to slouch? Don't slouch. Nebuchadnezzar is standing upright and he is looking up. He recognizes that there is someone who is greater than he is. And Nebuchadnezzar is looking up to the one who is the God in heaven. And as Nebuchadnezzar does that, it's at that point that Nebuchadnezzar's senses return to him. The Lord Jesus gives us an example. The Lord Jesus, do you notice how in the Scripture we're told that Jesus, time after time, looked up to heaven. He would look up to heaven as he prayed. And of course, Jesus, as the servant of God, the perfect servant of God, looks toward his heavenly Father and sets us an example. Now, when Jesus looks up, it's not as if God is the Father is somehow hovering above him, because of course we know that God is everywhere. But as Jesus looks up, Jesus is acknowledging by his body language that God is the one who sits enthroned in the heavens, that his heavenly Father and your heavenly Father is one who is exalted on high, who rules over all things, who's in control of everything. And it is as we adopt that posture of those who look up, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's as we get that perspective that we begin to find our bearings. It's like going out in a dark night and looking up and seeing the pole star and then beginning to recognize there's north and beginning to get your bearings and become oriented. I'm told that if we are deprived of sensory stimulation, if you're locked in a dark room that's got all kinds of padding so you don't see anything, you don't hear anything, you're put in such a position that you can't really feel anything, after a bit you become totally disoriented and confused. You've got no points of reference. The great vital point of reference for men and women and young people created in the likeness of God, the great point of reference is God himself. If we don't have that point of reference, we're confused, we're disoriented, we're bewildered in this world. That's why Paul writes the way he does in Romans chapter 1, where in verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of those who, though they knew God, they saw the things that God, they could see the things that God had created, they might even be able to rehearse or recite some accurate doctrine about God. But Paul goes on, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They become confused and disoriented because they don't recognize God. They don't have that upward look that acknowledges that God is the one who rules over all and deals graciously with his creation. And we're surrounded by people who are confused and bewildered because they don't have that point of reference. People that you interact with in your workplace, people who need to be pointed to God, who need to be pointed to the Lord Jesus as the one who gives us the vital point of reference in order to be able to live in this world as those who function fruitfully in this world, but as those who have hope for eternity as well. And so Nebuchadnezzar lifts up his eyes. He's like the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son coming to his senses. What did he do when he came to his senses? As he came to his senses, he said, I will return to my father's house. My father's house is a house where even the servants enjoy good things. They're well cared for, they're well looked after. And isn't it significant that Jesus says that he came to his senses when he made that acknowledgement? We come to our senses when we recognize who God is, when we begin to get our bearings, and when we do as Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. See, previously Nebuchadnezzar was under the illusion that in spite of what he'd learned through a visionary dream back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar imagined that his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, was going to be a kingdom that would last forever. Who's going to rob Babylon of her power? And now Nebuchadnezzar realizes that the everlasting kingdom is not Babylon, it's the kingdom that God establishes. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. God's the one that rules over all. And Nebuchadnezzar blesses and praises God for that. One commentator, Ralph Davis, says that this is what sane people do. They offer adoration to the God of heaven. It's a sign of sanity, according to that particular commentator, to praise and to adore the God of heaven. He's the God who establishes his kingdom. It's a good kingdom. Remember the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. John tells us that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Remember that? Lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he prayed to his heavenly Father and yours, if you're a Christian. Remember what he prayed for? He prayed that the people who trusted in him would be protected. that they'd be safeguarded, that they'd be cared for, that they'd be defended against their enemies, that they'd be kept from the evil one, that they would enjoy the security that comes from being in the kingdom that God has established through Jesus the Lord. Jesus prays that for his people. If you're here this morning trusting in the Lord Jesus, you have a Savior who is praying that you will enjoy the benefits, the blessings of the security that comes from a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that endures from generation to generation. Did you notice that language that Nebuchadnezzar used? It's almost like he's quoting from elsewhere in the Old Testament. Sinclair Ferguson says this is the language of the covenant. A God who works from generation to generation. And as Nebuchadnezzar talks in this kind of way, it's almost as if he's pointing us toward this kingdom that's going to be ruled over by the conquering seed of the woman, the one who crushes serpents, the one who slays dragons, the one who defeats beasts. Think of the book of Revelation. The one who defeats all his and our enemies, the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen, the one who gives us those covenant promises to be passed down from generation to generation, from parent to child. And Nebuchadnezzar began to discern that here is a great and glorious kingdom. He began to learn that God is the one who rules over all. But because God rules over all, and here's the flip side of that truth in verse 35, because God rules over all, he is the sovereign ruler of all. Now, that sounds like I'm saying the same thing again, doesn't it? But you see, this is where proper doctrine is accepted, received wholeheartedly, because Nebuchadnezzar's working out the implications of what he's just said. Listen to verse 35, the end of verse 35. He speaks of God as the one who does his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging that God's rule is a rule that we are to submit to. And Nebuchadnezzar is leading the way for us in acknowledging that God's the one who rules over everything, and that as God looks down, the people of the nations are as nothing. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he thought himself to be such an important person, but in reality, not quite so important when measured up against God. God's the one who does whatever he pleases. He does what he pleases in heaven and on earth. He rules over the hosts of heaven. He rules over the multitudes of earth. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, remember, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Isn't that marvelous? We can have confidence to pray that because God does work out his holy will on earth as it is observed, as it is worked out in heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar's beginning to realize what that means, that here is a God who rules over all. No one is able to stay his hand. The idea of someone reaching out and another hand swatting it away. You may have seen the Pope do that a few weeks ago, swatting away the hand of someone who's trying to grab a hold. Nebuchadnezzar says, you can't stay God's hand. You can't swat God's hand away. God is too powerful for that. No one is able to restrain God. No one is able to prevent God from doing what he wills. And of course, if you are a child of God, when God extends his hand to you, he extends his hand to you in love. Isn't it true that sometimes God deals with us to discipline us, to refine us, and we kind of push back? We want to swat his hand away. It's like the child with that badly grazed knee, and now comes mommy, and she wants to wash it off and dress it, and the child is, oh, it hurts. The child wants to push that hand back, but of course that hand comes with gentleness, with tenderness, and with healing effects, and God graciously works in the lives of his people. And sometimes we it's as if we want to push back on that because we're afraid it's going to hurt. And yet, graciously, God, as our sovereign heavenly Father, works in the lives of his children. That's why perhaps Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit prompts, as the Holy Spirit instructs, as the Holy Spirit rebukes, we receive those rebukes. We respond to the promptings. We accept the chastening. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Isn't that what James is talking about? Christians who are ready to be humble under the mighty hand of God, who are ready to crucify pride, who are willing to put to death those passions that wreck such havoc in the fellowship of God's people, where individuals are saying, "I'm the most important person. You need to be serving me. You're not performing the way you ought, and you've let me down, and you've disappointed me again." James says, "Don't be like that. Don't be self-absorbed. Don't be self-preoccupied. Allow yourself to be humbled." What a humbling thing it is to rub shoulders with fellow sinners and receive them for the sake of the Lord Jesus with all their shortcomings. If you're proud and puffed up, you're really going to struggle with that. But if you are learning what it is to be humble, then you're going to be thankful for those brothers and sisters, even though sometimes, well, enough said. Oh, my. Nebuchadnezzar says, God extends his hand and no one can push it back. And the people of God receive the Father's gracious and sometimes humbling providences. The hymn that sometimes we sing, "Teach me to feel." You see, the important thing is that God's people know that their God is with them. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Sometimes we're very humble because our prayers don't get answered the way we thought God ought to answer them. And isn't it important for us to humble ourselves and learn from the Lord Jesus, who says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus there as the perfect human gives us an example of the perfect attitude as we come praying to our Heavenly Father. "Not my will, but your will be done. Give me grace to submit to your providence." Thomas Watson says that to be content to be at God's disposal, to be anything that God will have us be, shows a noble and heroic soul. You know, that's a marvelous insight. To learn to be content. Remember Paul in Philippians 4, verse 8, "I've learned to be content with whatever circumstance I find myself in." And Watson says, that's the mark of an heroic soul. You know, we admire the wrong things, don't we? The celebrity culture in which we live has taught us to cherish the wrong things. You look at your brothers and sisters who are bearing up in trial, who are enduring hardship, who are persevering in the face of difficulty, who are humbly submitting to the hand of the Heavenly Father. Those ones are heroes. Learn from their example. Walk in their footsteps. Ask them what the Lord has taught them through what they're enduring, and pray for them that God will give them grace to persevere, that as they are humbled, that God will lift them up, as James says in chapter 4, verse 10. So here's Nebuchadnezzar recognizing that God, who rules over all, is also the ruler who rules over Nebuchadnezzar himself. Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." And notice how Nebuchadnezzar puts that. It's not "all the other inhabitants of earth, except me, are accounted as nothing." It's "all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing." Now remember, this is coming from the lips of a Babylonian. And it was the Babylonians who built the tower on the plain of Shinar because they wanted to reach up to heaven and make a name for themselves. They wanted to be somebody. And now this Babylonian. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this a sign of the work of God's grace in a heart? Where this Babylonian, in all of his pride and all of his arrogance and all of his idolatry, is ready to say the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. Compared to God, they're like the dust of the ground. And yet, how important it is for us to fill that truth out biblically. The eighth psalm, the psalmist, recognizing that the inhabitants of earth are like nothing in relation to God. But then going on to marvel at that. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And the psalmist is marveling that people who are so inconsequential, so small, and on top of their inconsequential nature and on top of their small nature is their sinful nature. What is man that God should be mindful of us and that he should visit us, that he should come in the person of a Savior to redeem us? Isn't that great? Here we are. Unworthy, undeserving, worthy only of the condemnation of God. And God has come to us in Jesus to lift us up, to reach into that pit and draw us out, to set us on solid ground, to receive us as his sons and daughters, to give us his Holy Spirit, who assures us that we're the beloved sons and daughters, the blood-bought children of God. It is a marvelous thing. God does whatever he pleases, says Nebuchadnezzar. And Paul tells us, what is it that God pleases to do? What is it that God delights to do in this world? For his good pleasure, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God reaches into the pit. God lifts up those who are of no account, and God receives them as sons and daughters, blessing us in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And as Paul speaks in those kinds of terms, Paul says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, previously you were in the grip of the passions, the uncontrolled desires of your sinful flesh. You were like, here's Nebuchadnezzar, in this animal-like existence for those seven periods of time where he was scarcely recognizable as the human he was created to be. And Paul says, there we were, dead in our sins, prey to the passions of the flesh, unable to control our selfish desires, consumed by those forces that we're not able to restrain, that God himself subdues in Jesus Christ. Remember Paul writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, warning that congregation, if you bite and devour one another, be careful lest you consume one another. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to recognize the sinful passions, the loathsomeness, the bestiality of these passions that are driving wedges between their fellowship, that are causing people to gossip, that are causing people to look down on one another, that are causing people to withdraw from fellowship with one another. And Paul says this kind of animal behavior is not fit for the kingdom of God. And that's why he speaks of the works of the flesh and all of their ugliness. He says, you know them when you see them. Works of the flesh are evident. And then the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace. You see, God subdues that nature. God makes us human. And we gladly submit to his rule. And in Jesus, we are made better than we were before the fall. Did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar comes out at a better place than he was before? Nebuchadnezzar, who was in exile, he was cast out, he was an outcast for seven periods of time. Now he's brought back. Now his kingdom is restored to him. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Nebuchadnezzar, after he learned that God was God and he, Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't, Nebuchadnezzar was better off than he had been before. Previously, he was in exile. And of course, before that, we get the impression that he wasn't a very likable person. He's the individual that we see hauling the wise men into his courtroom and saying, into his royal presence and saying, if you don't tell me what the dream means, you're going to be killed, you're going to be destroyed. And they say, well, tell us what the dream is and we'll explain it to you. And he says, no, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You tell me what the dream is and explain it to me, or I'm going to kill you. Not the kind of person you're going to cozy up to. And now Nebuchadnezzar comes back from exile. He comes back among civilized society. And that's what God does for us. He subdues our antisocial, sinful, self-centered impulses and incorporates us into the community of his people. That's a lovely thing. That's a precious thing. It's a wonderful thing that having been, well, far off, as Paul says in Ephesians, being brought near, being incorporated in, being made a member, not just of a congregation, not just of a family of God's people, but being made a part of the family of God himself. That's a glorious thing. And here is Nebuchadnezzar, who's being brought back. He's being incorporated into civilized society. We discover his counselors and his lords came to him. Now, it's kind of interesting that that should be included. You get the impression that previously they're only going to come if they're called for, because Nebuchadnezzar is a dangerous person to be around. He's someone who has a history of being short-tempered and a bit volatile and unpredictable. But now they're coming to him. Nebuchadnezzar has been subdued. That animal nature has been subdued. Nebuchadnezzar is a different person. His counselors are coming to him. You know, Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Nebuchadnezzar was emperor over a kingdom that treasured wisdom, that was famed for its wisdom. And as we've read the book of Daniel, the scripture has shown us how that earthly wisdom came up short time after time after time. And now Nebuchadnezzar fears the Lord. He's come to his senses. He's got a knowledge of the Holy One that he didn't have before. And it's as if there's a different relationship now. We almost get a sense these counselors are, well, King, can you help us with this one? Can we learn from you? Can we be instructed by what you have learned? You see, that's what God does for people who are ignorant, for people who are disoriented, for people who are confused in this world. In Jesus Christ, says Paul, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And then Paul says that Jesus has become for us a wisdom from God. Jesus works in the lives of his people, teaching, instructing his people, incorporating us into the fellowship of his people. And that fellowship of Jesus' people is it's a learning fellowship. It's a fellowship of disciples, men, women, children who are learning about the Savior and then who go out into the world able to speak with godly wisdom so that people confused, people bewildered, people whose wisdom has come up short are ready to hear what we have to say. And there's an opening for us to talk about the Lord Jesus. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar. And here in this pagan setting, God has worked to humble a king, to demonstrate who he is, to call forth testimony from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, to transform this king. And here's Daniel. And Daniel and his fellow exiles, living away from Judah. And the years are passing. The years are passing. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is told that disaster is going to befall the people of God. He's told that there's going to be ruin, that there's going to be exile. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on for? How long will it? And of course, we know prophetically that it was going to go on for seven seasons of time, seven periods, seven decades. The people were going to be in exile. They were going to be taken away from the place where they lived. They were going to be scattered among the empire of Nebuchadnezzar. How long will that go on for? And in Isaiah's vision at the end of chapter 6, he sees, as it were, a tree cut down to a stump. And in chapter 6, verse 13, he says, the holy seed is its stump. The glory of Israel cut down to a stump. What is that stump? The holy seed. The holy seed is the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. The Redeemer has arrived. The Savior is here, and we who live in exile in this world are confident that our Savior will return to take us to be with Him. For Daniel and his fellow exiles, looking at what's happened to Nebuchadnezzar, thinking back to Isaiah chapter 6, there's hope. This exile is going to end. This bondage is going to be brought to a conclusion. There's going to be freedom for God's people again. They're going to get to go back home. And brothers and sisters, we also get to go home. Because Jesus is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. The one who has established a kingdom of which there will be no end. And that kingdom, though it be like the mustard seed, remember Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, though it be like the mustard seed, which you can't even see, that mustard seed grows into a great tree, and the birds of the air make their nests in it. It's Nebuchadnezzar's tree, except it's the real tree. Because it's the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom that will never be cut down, that will never end, and of which, by His grace, we are made citizens and have a place to live. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that as we hear this testimony from King Nebuchadnezzar, that we would learn from it and that we would be pointed to Jesus, the one to whom Nebuchadnezzar points, and yet whom Nebuchadnezzar did not know. We thank You that we know Him. We pray that we would gladly submit to Him and that we might rejoice to serve Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.